In that second verse of the song, the writer says, "And I know that your hand will bring me safely home by your good grace." That's the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. That is knowing God's Word, believing God. It's knowing Christ as Savior, even in the hard times of life, knowing that as we persevere in faith, as we continue to follow Christ, God's good hand of grace will bring us home. And our home is not in this world. We are citizens of heaven. We have a future awaiting us. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We will see that spoken about in the courts of heaven. Revelation chapter 19. We've been working together through the book of Revelation over the past several months. We've seen that Revelation takes us through many different scenarios, many different aspects of the future of humanity on planet Earth. We've seen visions of heaven here in Revelation with God on His throne. We've seen the heavenly creatures surrounding Him. And this vision, this revelation that God gave to the Apostle John. So this book began, Revelation begins with John receiving a vision of our glorified Savior. Then Jesus giving John personal letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 4 and 5, the apostle is transported to heaven where he sees the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels all surrounding and giving God glorious and perfect worship. But as we continue to chapters 6 through 18, we saw the darkness and the pain and the hopelessness of those who live on the earth who will not turn to Christ, those who are following the Antichrist, and those who experience the judgment of God as He pours out His righteous wrath, His punishment against mankind, those who live in their sin and refuse to turn to Christ. So those chapters, that large section of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, it's hard to preach. And some of it's hard to understand. Maybe it's why it's not preached much today. But it's important. It's hard to read because we don't like to consider the devastating effects of sin and death in our world. Spiritual death. And yet that's a reality of life. God makes it clear in His Word. There's a heaven to be gained. There's a hell to be shunned. The wages of sin is death. Both physical death and spiritual death. And our only remedy, our only hope, since we are all born as sinners, is to turn to Jesus Christ. To repent, to turn to God and put our faith and trust in Christ alone. And as we have been going for the past several weeks through these chapters in the middle of the book of Revelation, considering and reflecting upon the seriousness of God's judgment, seriousness of His wrath, we find in chapter 19, to me it's a glorious change. The skies begin to brighten. We see the hope and the glory of God. Not God bringing honor to Himself by punishing iniquity, but God bringing honor and glory to Himself by working among His redeemed, the children of God, those who belong to Christ. There's a change that begins in chapter 19. God has not changed. He's the same God that He always has been, always will be. God's truth has not changed. God's plans for the ungodly are not changed. But in chapter 19, we see the beginning, just the beginning of Christ's glorious reign on earth. As He returns to earth, He establishes His earthly kingdom. Now, the future battle of Armageddon, the final battle between God and the rebellious humans that occurs at the end of the millennium, that's still coming. And yet in this chapter, we have the brightness and the appearing of Christ, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So let's begin reading here. The past two chapters have been about Babylon, spiritual Babylon, and God's destruction of the city, of the inhabitants of the city, and how the earth mourned, the people of the earth mourned and wept for Babylon. Well, there's a different crying out here in chapter 19. So let's begin to read in verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality,'" that's Babylon that we've just been reading about, "'and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her, from Babylon, goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" What we have here in the beginning of chapter 19, the heavenly preparations for Christ's future return to earth. The earlier chapters focused on the earth, seeing how God was punishing Babylon and her followers, the followers of the Antichrist. Now John is once again allowed to see in heaven what was happening in the courts of heaven, even as the horrific events on earth were drawing to a close. Verse 1, John hears the voice of what seemed to him, sounded to him like a great multitude. Countless voices in heaven crying out. In chapter 18, the previous chapter, we had a variety of voices crying out, making proclamations about Babylon. And most of those individuals were weeping, they were wailing, they were crying out in despair because their way of life, their wicked, evil way of life was being destroyed. But here in this chapter, the voices we hear are joyful. They're happy. They are worshiping. These voices are victorious. And what do they say? They start out with, "Hallelujah! Praise God." That's the Hebrew. "Praise Yahweh." And why are they giving praise to God in heaven? "For His judgments are true and just, because He's judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." These inhabitants of heaven, who apparently are able to see all that is going on earth from God's perspective, they not only recognize that God's judgment against sinners is necessary for Him to be a holy God, God's judgment against sin and sinners is true and just and good. It is a good thing that God punishes the wicked. But they don't stop there. They continue praising God in verse 3. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. The smoke from Hur goes up forever and ever. They're praising God because as he brought destruction upon Babylon, and again, what Babylon represents, I preached about it in the last two sermons. So if you didn't hear that, you can ask John to get a CD of it, or you can listen to it on our church website or on Sermon Audio, sermonaudio.com. But Babylon seems to refer to the apostate worldwide religion of the Antichrist in the last days, and the people, all of the people who are worshiping the Antichrist, who take the mark of the beast, and who are fighting against God and against the children of God. It seems strange for us, it was strange to me when I first read this, that some of the inhabitants of heaven are rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked. I mean, didn't Jesus say that we should love our enemies and pray for them? Didn't God say that we must not seek revenge against those who persecute us, but rather leave them in God's hands? Don't we read in God's Word, we're told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He desires that all would repent, seek His mercy. And yes, God tells us all of those things in His Word as we live out our lives in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That's how we as believers are to live. We trust God. We look to God. We live righteous lives. We proclaim Christ. We do not fight against the enemies of God. We do not wage physical warfare against them. We do not hate our enemies. We love them. We pray for them. We lovingly share the gospel with them. We urge them to repent and to turn to Christ for eternal life. And then we leave them in God's hands. But we find here, this is God taking action, not His people. And we find in Scripture that God's patience and His offer of mercy will not continue forever. God commands all men everywhere to repent because a day of judgment is coming. And at that time, it's forever too late for mankind to change their mind, to turn to Christ. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We saw that this morning in the life of Eli, the high priest of Israel, and his sons, that God warned them to repent, and they would not. And there came a time in their life when God told Samuel to tell Eli that God says, I will no longer accept his sacrifices or his offerings. His sin will never be atoned for. Because he crossed that line. He hardened his heart against God's mercy. And that's what the inhabitants of earth have done here in Revelation. And so what we are reading here in chapter 19 is that on that day, God's fierce judgment, at the appropriate time, the perfect time, in God's sovereign wisdom, will be poured out against mankind. So this multitude in heaven are not necessarily rejoicing that the lost have lost their lives in the judgment of God, but rather they are rejoicing that God's perfect judgment has come because it is good, it is right, it is proper. And it's not just the great multitude in heaven that's praising God for His righteous judgments upon the earth. Verse 4, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We saw them earlier in Revelation chapter 4 and following. They also rejoice over this. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Amen. What does amen mean? It means it's right, it's good, it's true. And they are saying of God, your judgment against Babylon and the followers of the Antichrist, amen, it's good, it's right, it's proper. It was necessary. And hallelujah, praise Yahweh. These spiritual beings, these spiritual creatures, the four living creatures, the 24 elders around the throne of God, they acknowledge the wisdom and the righteousness of God in bringing about His judgment against sin. So maybe we should think for a moment, what do we think about the painful and the harsh judgments of God against sinners? Maybe we should ask in the American vernacular, how do we feel? You read in the Old Testament, the Israelites were bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and Uzzah reaches out to steady the Ark because the oxen stumbled and he thought it might fall off. He reaches out to steady it, to keep it from falling, and God instantly strikes him down dead. How do you feel about that? What about in the early church, the book of Acts? The believers are meeting together. They're selling what they have. They're giving it to the poor in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they sell some property. They give some of the money to the church. But they lie. They tell a little white lie. They say, we gave all of the money, when they just gave part of the money. I mean, presumably we think they're Christians. They're in the church. They're selling their property. They're giving it to the poor. They just fudge the numbers a little bit about how much they give. And God instantly strikes both of them down, one after the other, dead. How do we feel about that? What about as you read in the Old Testament where God commanded the children of Israel to rise up against their enemies in the land and completely wipe them out, sparing no one, not even the animals? Do biblical accounts like this, true biblical accounts like this, cause you to question God's goodness and His wisdom? Does God sometimes seem to be too harsh in your opinion? Well, you know, it's common in our day and age for unbelievers, when people speak about why they don't believe in God, why they don't believe the Bible, quite often they point to these examples in Scripture and they say God is unjust, He is angry, God is mean, He's evil, He's unloving. But anyone that reads how God acts in those instances and has a problem with it, because they don't understand two vital truths. First of all, about God. They don't recognize, they do not see or believe the absolute holiness and perfection of God, who never does anything wrong. They reserve judgment for themselves and say, no, I think sometimes God does do something wrong. He goes overboard. Maybe He made a mistake. Second mistake is made there is that they don't understand the absolute vileness and wickedness, the heinous nature of every single sin that we commit. Because every single sin, no matter how small we consider it to be, is an affront against God and His righteousness, and every single sin deserves death, instantaneous death. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you disobey my command, you will surely die. And they did disobey God. They turned their backs on Him. They did their own thing. They rebelled. They violated His command. And they died instantly, spiritually. And they began dying physically at that moment. And they did die. The reason they did not die physically, instantly, when they disobeyed, was because God showed them mercy and grace. They deserved to die. And so when we don't understand who God truly is, and we don't understand ourselves and the true nature and the depths of our sin, we can question God and His judgment against sin. The very fact that any humans are alive today points only to the mercy, the patience, the kindness, and the love of God, who offers forgiveness for sin instead of instant punishment. And what we see here in chapter 19 of Revelation is that all those who are in the presence of God in heaven recognize and praise God for His perfect judgment against sin and against sinners. And yet in this chapter, we hear the truth about God's wrath, not only from the redeemed, if that is part of the multitude in heaven, not only from the angels, from the spiritual beings, but from the throne of God itself. Verse 5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Now, the voice comes from the throne. Who's on the throne? Well, verse 4, we're told that these living creatures and the elders were worshiping God who was seated on the throne. Earlier in Revelation, we saw that on the throne of God was both God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, glorified Savior. So this voice that comes, and throughout the book of Revelation, several times, and many more between now and the end, we hear this phrase, again, we see the phrase, a voice came from the throne in heaven. And whoever it is that is speaking, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or a mighty angel of His, we have to recognize that what is said from the throne is absolute truth. It's indisputable. It is God and His truth. It is His wisdom. There is no greater authority than God on His throne. There's no more perfect or complete wisdom than that which comes from God Himself. And if we will not listen to the voice from the throne of God, there's no hope for us. And what does that voice from the throne tell us? Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. And the first truth we see here is that all of God's servant, every servant of God must praise Him. Do you consider yourself to be a servant of God? You know, I sometimes think the sense I get from American Christianity is that God saves us so that we can be like Him. So that we can sit with Him on His throne as gods. We're not. We become His children. He made us. He lovingly adopts us. But we serve Him as His servants. If we stop thinking of ourselves as servants of the Lord, do we have any examples in Scripture of believers who called themselves servants of the Lord? Just about every letter that Paul or Peter or James or John writes, they call themselves a bond servant, a willing servant of Jesus Christ. What happens if we stop thinking of ourselves as servants of God? Usually we start thinking of ourselves higher than we should, or that we deserve more than we've gotten from God. It can lead to pride. It can lead to arrogance. It can lead to sin. So we've always have to keep the proper relationship between ourselves and our Maker. Praise God, all you His servants. Praise God. What is praising God? Well, we sing our songs. We praise Him with our lips. We're to be praising Him with our life by obeying Him, by surrendering to Him, following the Holy Spirit every day of life that He gives us. So when it says, praise our God, all you His servants, I trust He's talking to you and me, that we would have the joy, the pleasure, the privilege of being a servant of God as a redeemed child of God. No matter what position we hold in the world, both small and great, whether you're a president or a CEO or a judge or a lawyer, or you may work in a factory or you're even a homeless or a slave or a ditch digger. Do we have ditch diggers anymore? We probably don't. Not in America. When I grew up, you know, if you were talking about a really, really bad job, it was a ditch digger. Someone who had a shovel, and all they did all day long was dig ditches alongside the road. I guess now we have equipment to do that. But regardless, whatever your status, whatever your standing in life, whether small or great, praise God, you His servants. And this proclamation from the throne of God, we're told something else about those who are the true and faithful servants of God, you who fear Him. Fear God. Now, in looking at the timeline of human history, when is this command given? It's given from the throne of God at the end of the tribulation period, so it's in the future yet. These events have not happened, and we are told that the servants of God at that time are to fear Him. We read much in the Old Testament about the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. But again, a vital component of Christian living, spiritual growth in American Christianity, is how often do we hear about the fear of God? Well, I don't need to fear God. I'm saved. He loves me. He loves me just the way I am. He loves me unconditionally. So why fear God? Is it really necessary? You think about Christianity in our land today, does it seem that there is a true, powerful fear of God among Christians in the land? I don't see it. How many sermons do you hear that exhort both sinners and saints to fear the Lord with trembling? Is the fear of God a popular topic where you work? Co-workers talk about the fear of God? How about in your neighborhood? In your church? This is your church. We do speak about it. Maybe not enough. Why not? I mean, you look at evangelicalism in America. There's churches springing up all across the land. New church plants in every city. Bibles are published everywhere. They're available. So many times they're free. We are saturated. Our culture is saturated with Christianity through television and radio and websites. And as much as the Bible tells us that we must fear God, wouldn't you think that we would find the majority of Americans living Christians living in America to be living lives fearing God? You would think so. But if that's what you thought, you'd be wrong. In our nation, it is, as we read in the Bible, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Meaning that almost no one truly fears God. I mean, just judging, all we have is to look at how a person lives their lives, the decisions they make, the choices, how they live, how they behave, how they respond. Would you, just looking at that, would you say that our president truly fears God and obeys His word? Does our Congress fear God and highly esteem His word? Do our Supreme Court justices, I'm not getting political here, I'm starting there, I'm moving towards us. Do our Supreme Court justices fear God? Our local judges and lawmakers here in Cincinnati, city council, the mayor, our local school boards, do they fear God? If you simply judge them by their fruits, as Jesus commands us to do, they do not fear God. They do not regard His word as authoritative, as life-giving and true. Just look at the decisions they make. Look at the judgments that are being rendered. And they are all, almost today, universally against God's word, against God's character. And as they make those decisions and judgments and rulings and behaviors against God and His word, they fear no consequences, no repercussions from God Himself. And how much more shocking is it when Christian churches no longer fear God? There are many churches in our land who they declare to be righteous and good and healthy and God-pleasing. Certain lifestyles and behaviors that God pronounces to be detestable and abhorrent. These churches ignore the clear teachings of God's Word, the commands of God's Word, and they establish church practices and behaviors that are completely against what God forbids. There was a thing in the news just last week of the Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, had one of their national gatherings, and their assembled leaders of the Presbyterian Churches, PCUSA, they offered first a prayer to Allah and Muhammad instead of Jesus Christ. Not only have they stopped fearing God, pastors and churches in America now tell sinners that they have no need to fear God. Because God is only a God of love and mercy, and He wants you to have a happy life. They write books, they preach sermons telling people, there's no hell, there's no judgment. But no one who knows God, no one who truly knows God's Word would say that. No one who fears God would say that. They're denying what both God and Jesus Christ Himself have told us very plainly. So my encouragement, my challenge to you today here is to praise our God, all you who, His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. How will we know if we really fear God? If we fear Him in the right way, the biblical way? Because there is an irrational, there's a wrong fear of God. There are many who claim to be followers of Christ who fear that on the day of judgment they will be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. That's an irrational fear if you are in Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me. I hold them in my hand and no one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand." How will we know if we truly fear God the right way as a true Christian? I think it will be obvious. It will be evident in the way that we live. If we truly fear God, we will, as it says in Scripture, fear God and keep His commandments. Jesus says, "If you love me, obey my commandments." The pattern of our daily living, no matter what our occupation is, will be a Christ-like life. We will be living and exhibiting, showing true Christ-like love for the lost. We'll pray for our enemies. We will share with those who are in need. Living a life of fearing God requires self-denial and self-sacrifice. If we truly fear God, we will not casually disobey Him, ignore the Scriptures. We'll be careful to do what we find in God's Word. Those who fear God will diligently study the Scriptures so they can know that they are walking in righteousness, that they might know God better, that they might discern His will for their life. Those believers who truly fear God will not look like the world, will not think like the world, will not love what the world loves. So if we use these marks that I've spoken about to gauge our own fear of the Lord, how do we measure up? Is there evidence in your life? Is there evidence in my life that we fear the Lord? Is the worship of our local church marked by a fear of God? Don't get me wrong. The fear of God is not the only attitude that we are to live with as believers. Praise God. We live in the love of God, with the fellowship of Christ. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of our fellow believers. But we can do all those things, and yet if we have no fear of God, a vital aspect of our relationship with God will be missing. And we won't be serving Him. We won't be pleasing Him the way that He commands. This fear of the Lord is not an overpowering or a disabling fear. You know, you people, something happens, tragic, something horrible happens, and they get so afraid, it paralyzes them, they can't move. That's not what this fear is. This is a fear that moves us to action, to honor and to serve the Lord. And in this chapter, we continue, there are some more voices giving praise to God. Verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6, John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" This time again, John hears what seems to be a great multitude, loud voices in unison, crying out like the sound of thunder, crashing waters, and they cry out, "Praise God! Hallelujah! That seems to be a common theme in Scripture. We hear it in heaven. We hear it on earth. The praise of God Almighty. It occurs constantly around the throne of God. The four living creatures crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Praise, constant praise and worship and glory to God on His throne. Life on earth would be a little more like heaven if there was constant praise, true praise, among God's creatures, as there is in heaven. Why are they giving God praise in these verses? For Yahweh, our God Almighty, reigns. He rules. He sits on His throne in heaven, and there is no one who can knock Him off that throne. His power is unmatched, unchallenged, unquestioned as to its power and its effect. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The marriage, those around the throne glorify God because the marriage of the Lamb has come, is come. Marriage of the Lamb. Any of you held a wedding ceremony for lambs? I have not. Well, the Lamb we know is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And His bride has made herself ready. Who is His bride? What is this marriage all about? Well, there's a couple different events in regard to this in this chapter. Verse 7, the marriage is mentioned. In verse 9, the marriage feast, the marriage supper is married. They don't seem to be the same thing, the marriage and the feast or the ceremony. We'll see that later. But back to the bride of the Lamb. Who is she? I think you know. She is us, the redeemed of Christ, the church. Why do I say that? Well, I think we find that in Scripture. Even going back to the Old Testament, we see that the relationship between God, Yahweh God, and His children, the nation of Israel, is referred to as a relationship of husband and wife. As God being a husband, taking Israel for His betrothed, His beloved, His wife. And when the nation of Israel turned away from God to serve false gods, God referred to it as adultery, spiritual adultery, the unfaithfulness as of a spouse to their spouse. But in relation to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, what do we read about the bride of Christ? A few different passages. You can write these down. If you don't have time to turn to them, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, down through verse 32. Passage here, the Apostle Paul is writing about the relationship, the working relationship between a husband and his wife and vice versa. But he makes very clear that there's a parallel between Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her, the church, to Himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And so here, the relationship between a husband and a wife are said to be modeled after the relationship between Christ Jesus and His church, His bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. The Apostle Paul says to the believers in Corinth, you are the bride of Christ, and I promised you to Christ and I labored that I would be able to present you, to walk you down the aisle to Christ as a pure, chaste, clean, pure virgin. He is exhorting them to don't live like the world. Don't gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. Instead, live a pure, righteous life for your groom, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, now, wait a minute. I know there's a verse in the Bible that talks about the New Jerusalem being the bride of Christ, and you would be right. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, any oceans. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So which is the bride of the Lamb? The church or the city of the New Jerusalem? And the answer is both. Both. The city, the New Jerusalem, and the people of God, the redeemed people of God. You remember back in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, Babylon the Great, is spoken of as a prostitute, as a religion, as a city. And so the city and the people of this city are identified together as the same thing. The religion, the false religion, and the worshippers of the religion are both referred to as that wicked city, Babylon. So Babylon referred to the city and the inhabitants of it, and the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and the bride of Christ are both referred to, the church and the New Jerusalem are referred to as the bride of Christ. The Apostle John sees here in verse 7, this, he hears this great multitude praising God because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And in verse 9, he says, he hears an angel tell him, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So when does the marriage take place? And when does the marriage supper take place? And who are those who are invited to the marriage supper? You read Bible commentaries and listen to sermons and read commentaries on this, you're going to find a wide range of opinion on when it happens. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Some theologians, Bible students, combined the marriage and the supper of the Lamb into one event. Others see it as two distinct events, which is how I take it. So again, hopefully next week we will consider this. But I want us to look at today the appearance of the bride, the character of the bride. In verse 7 and 8 it is said, "His bride has made herself ready." She's gotten ready for this day, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, the righteous deeds of the saint. And so John hears a proclamation from heaven, the bride, the church, the true followers of Christ have made themselves ready by their righteous deeds. And many Christians say, "Oh no, wait a minute. We're not righteous. We still sin. Our righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ." And that is true. When God placed our sin on Christ, as He died for us, as we confess our sins, our sin, our guilt is placed upon Christ, but His perfect righteousness is placed upon us, imputed to us, so that in our standing, we are righteous in the sight of God. Yet, Scripture tells us, there is no one who in and of themselves is perfectly righteous. It says here, the bride has made herself ready by her righteous deeds. That's the fine linen she's wearing, the righteous deeds of the saints. And so this is just one more place in Scripture where we see the sovereign work of God in our salvation and in our daily living, overlapping with our responsibility to obey God and the commands He has given us. We truly have no inherent righteousness in and of ourselves. By nature, we are fallen, sinful creatures. Yet by the grace and mercy of God, when He saves us, He gives us new lives, He cleanses us of our sin, and He gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So positionally, before God, we are declared to be righteous because we're in Christ. Yet we stand before Him imperfect. We still sin. Sometimes we practice unrighteousness. So that's why Scripture tells us over and over again, we are exhorted to put on righteousness. Put off the deeds of the flesh, put on the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit. As we obey Christ, we live for Him, we deny our sinful flesh, we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit as He leads and He empowers us, as we read here, to make ourselves ready by clothing us with fine linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. We cannot make ourselves righteous before God to earn or deserve salvation, but we are commanded in Scripture, "Be ye holy, for I, your Lord, am holy. Be ye perfect, even as you are complete, even as your Father in heaven is." But make no mistake, if you want to be a citizen of heaven, the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, you must possess both the righteousness of Christ and also clothe yourselves with the righteous deeds of the saints. Christ's righteousness granted to us and our righteous living must go hand in hand. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that on the day of judgment, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives the parable of those who are ready for this wedding, the 10 virgins. They come and they're waiting, and the bridegroom is a long time in coming. They fall asleep. He comes, it's night. They all have their lamps filled with oil to light the procession, to take part in it. Five of them didn't have enough oil. They turned to the five who had, said, give us some oil. And they said, "We can't. We may not have enough for the whole thing." So they left to go get oil. And when they left, the groom came. Those who were ready went in. The door was shut. And as those came and knocked on the door who came later, they said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch. You do not know the day or the hour." To be ready, to be a participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb, requires us to make preparation. And this preparation is more than just going to church. It's more than being baptized. It's more than claiming the title of being a Christian. To be a part of the bride of Christ requires, first of all, the supernatural, life-giving, saving work of the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. God must draw us to Him, and we must respond to His drawing with repentance and faith. And we must prove, we must demonstrate that we have received this new life in Christ by living a life of holiness unto the Lord. We don't keep ourselves saved by being righteous. Rather, we give evidence that we have been saved. The Spirit of God does live within us. And so I ask today as we close, have you been called by God to Himself? And are you clothing yourselves in the righteousness, the righteous deeds of the saints? Are you ready to go in to the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns? Our Father in heaven, we've read here in your word this morning that you are to be praised and served and feared forever. Father, that you're to be praised because you judge wickedness and unrighteousness. And because you give life, because you've redeemed for yourself a people, you've made them your own through Jesus Christ. And those whom you have redeemed, Father, we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who bought us with His own blood. Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to be Christian in name only. Lord, don't let us be hypocrites. Christian on Sunday and worldly the rest of the week. Lord, don't let us be counting on our own righteousness to make us acceptable to you, but to be counting only on the finished work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your work in our minds and in our hearts. Father, lead us to your word. Powers by your Spirit, cause us all individually and together to praise you, who lives forever and ever. Lord, may our lives give glory and honor to you. Father, use us for your purposes. Help us to praise you forever. And we pray, Father, that you would lead others to yourself. Bring them into your kingdom through our faithful witness for Christ. We praise you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.